Well, it is a delight for me to be joining you in worship this morning. Pastor Kim is a newish friend of mine. I was looking for a cool pastor to be a friend with, and I ran into him. Every cool and tall pastor needs a chunky and nerdy friend, and so I'm happily that friend to Pastor Kim. I've heard a lot about Lighthouse and Pastor Kim and the all the ministry taking place in the South Bay Area, so it's a delight for me to be joining you this morning in worship, to praise the Lord together and to hear his word proclaimed to us as well. You know your home when people are not only friendly to you, they pack you donuts. And so in between the two services, I have a box of donuts I'm supposed to take home. I'm delighted to be sharing this time and sharing worship with you all. Seminaries exist for churches, not the other way around. And so we are always prayerfully seeking partnership with local churches to pray for us and encourage us, for we know that the times are challenging and changing, and we need wiser as well as dedicated pastors that are out there. And so maybe there are lots of young people here. Maybe that's what the Lord is knocking on your heart to say. Your parents might not like me saying this. Parents often hear their friends say to their kids, you should be an engineer, you should be a doctor, you should be a lawyer or a teacher, or 20 different things. But when I come up and say, hey, you know, I see gifts in you, you should be a pastor, it almost seems like a curse to them. I don't mean that at all. Not the easiest task to do, but a very glorious one. And so I pray that the Lord will continue to raise up new leaders here at Lighthouse, not only for this community, but for the broader church as a whole. So join us at Westminster Seminary in praying for those future leaders. This morning, I want our attention to be focused on Philemon chapter 1. There's only one chapter, verses 4 through 7, and then verses 17 and 18. I will make references to the rest of the chapter, which is only 25 verses, but we want to focus on these verses as we read this morning. So Philemon chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ Jesus. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. And we want to pick up on verse 17 there, where Paul goes on to say, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Shall we pray together and ask for his guidance this morning? Lord, thank you for inviting your sons and daughters into your home so that we may worship before you, hear your word proclaimed, and fellowship with the dear saints that you have brought together in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you for Lighthouse Community Church and its ministry here, exalting the name of Christ Jesus on high. And we simply desire that in the hearing of your word today, we want to hear and see Jesus. So teach us this morning and guide us that these things will not be intellectual exercises for us, but deeply implanted by the workings of your spirit and applied to our lives daily. For we pray these things in the powerful name of your son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I grew up in a pastor's family. I was one of five kids, and church was the ever-present center of our lives, and going to church on Sunday was an event. You don't miss Sundays. I can't remember the last time my father, who was the preacher, missed a Sunday at his home church until his retirement. Even vacations were a day or two away, and you get back in time for your home church, and that's how important it was. We would prepare for Sundays. All the new clothes that we would buy were worn first on Sundays, because God gets the best. And schools get the second best after you wore them once. If you're preparing for an offering, we would get together, and if the dollar or $10 or whatever we're ready to bring before the Lord were wrinkly, we would iron them. And people wonder, is that really true? Did you really do that? Yeah, yes, we would. It was a ritual on a Saturday night. We would bring out our ironing board and iron and iron the dollars because the Lord deserves the best. And if we can't get the newest of bills, we're going to at least iron them, is what we thought. Missing church was considered bad. So I was one time in my teenage years, I was deathly ill. I think I was. I probably had a cold. But all that to say, I couldn't go to church, or at least that's what I told my parents. And what they did was to take the whole family in our estate wagon. That's what we used to drive when I was younger. They put some sleeping bags in the back, and they put me in the back lying down, sleeping with some water. And they spent the whole day at church. You know how that goes, beginning and all the way until the afternoon. And somehow being there in the parking lot in the car was acceptable, even if I weren't weren't attending church at the same time. Maybe you grew up in those families, and perhaps you experience those things even now as you think about attending church as a whole. I'm not sure what's happening, but things are changing around us. We recognize that the church as a central place of who we are and our practice of faith becoming less and less true. And as we think about the place of church in our lives, you see indicators of this. Ryan Burge, the author of The Nuns and The Great Dechurching, two recent books that talk about the changes within our churches, recently penned a piece titled, I am an evangelical, not in the political sense, but evangelical in the sense that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only way of salvation. Here, I'm an evangelical, but I rarely go to church. And it's subtitled, When Religious Belonging and Religious Behavior Don't Align. When Religious Belonging and Religious Behavior Don't Align. And he gives some statistics. I'm going to just bring two to our image today as we think about the changes that are occurring. In 2008, when the surveys began, only 16% of self-professed evangelicals, these are not people who are unbelievers or even mainline believers, evangelical believers were attending church less than once a year, whereas now nearly a quarter of the self-confessing evangelicals do not go to church even once in any given year. The opposite statistic works this way, where in 2008, 60% of evangelicals, they're people who believe in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, were attending church at least once a week. But now, less than 50% of people who believe in Jesus attend church at least once a week. The trend seems to be clear. Many believe, but fewer see the importance of the church. And this is not only true in America. In the global church, it's similar. Where lots of people have talked about growth in churches, in Korea in particular, about 30% of evangelicals never go to church in terms of attendance as a whole. So you recognize that this is not just a local or a national, but a global trend that we have. And this is where we want to explore one particular question where we ask, is this particular disembodied Christian life ever possible? Is this disembodied life of a believer acceptable according to the teachings of Scripture? And here, Paul seems to be saying a resounding no. In this letter, short, personal, and non-theological. That is, it's one of those rare letters of Paul where he doesn't include a whole lot of theological language, yet this is his pastoral theology. Not just about theological knowledge, but theological application. And he reminds us why this disembodied life is impossible for us. Under two headings, I belong to God is what he wants to emphasize for us. And then I belong to the church is how he sees us in terms of who we are as people of God. Just for context, because many of you are familiar with Philemon, not all of you perhaps are familiar with what's going on here. Philemon is a person's name, and the letter is written by the imprisoned Paul, who is sitting in prison for the sake of the gospel, is writing a personal letter to Philemon, who is a leader and a member of a church in Colossae. This is why the book of Colossians, as well as Philemon, are taken together. They're one package. But there is a third character involved in this letter, a person named Onesimus, who was once a slave of Philemon, who seems to have run away from home, defying his owner, and then found Paul. And through Paul, he came to know who Christ Jesus is and became a person who believes in the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul decides to send Onesimus back to his previous owner, Philemon, with a letter in hand. That letter is what we get to read. I realize that there are many complex historical elements here and questions. not the least of which is the history of slavery and what that might mean in the New Testament. But here, I want to draw our attention to a particular issue here and particular question that Paul is trying to address first and foremost. And the question is, what does Philemon and Paul want Philemon and Onesimus to do? What does Paul want these two brothers in Christ to do? He wants these two brothers simply to be reconciled, to be forgiven. And this seems eminently reasonable to me, where Paul simply wanted these two brothers to live out what he had taught them individually earlier. Not only did he lead Onesimus to Christ, he also led Philemon to Christ, which is what we're led to believe. And he does this not by just telling them they ought to be, he actually shows them. There is reconciliation and forgiveness practiced. And this is what we see in verse 17 and 18 when Paul writes, If you consider me your partner, receive Onesimus as you, Philemon, would receive me, Paul. If he, that is Onesimus, has wronged you, Philemon, at all, or owes you, Philemon, anything, which he's implying here he does, charge that to my account, that is Paul's account. I'm inserting names in there so that you can understand the personal pronouns going back and forth again. If Onesimus has wronged you, Philemon, at all, or owes you, Philemon, anything, charge that to Paul, my account, the apostle says. It's an interesting here, compact verses that teach us about reconciliation. And there are minimally three components here for our consideration. First, he says, receive him. Receive him back is Paul's point. This is shocking. It may not seem shocking to you immediately, but if you're a first century person, this would have been very shocking. And the reason is simply this. By Roman law, owners of slaves had powers of life and death over their slaves. Moreover, to prevent future runaways, owners can exact frightful punishment on recovered slaves so they don't do it again and they become models for others wanting and thinking about doing so. In fact, what was a common punishment was a punishment of death hung upon a cross. This is why you and I know, for those of you who know of the death and resurrection of Jesus, it was such a humiliating death, at least in the eyes of the world. How can a savior be hung on a tree is the notion you come to recognize. In this context, Paul is asking Philemon to receive him, and as simple as that may be, it's shocking. It's out of the ordinary. It's unprecedented. But it's not only that he is to receive Onesimus, he is to charge whatever Onesimus owes to his account. In this accounting analogy of ledgers and money going back and forth, Paul willingly volunteers to bear the cost of Onesimus's former financial wrongdoing. He asks that Philemon charge whatever was owed to him by Onesimus on Paul's account. So instead of Onesimus owing and needing to pay back, now Paul, on Onesimus's behalf, is required to pay back and is now owing something to Philemon. You see that, charging that account analogy, right? We do this all the time. We do this kind of financial thing all the time where we exchange money for something else. Let me give you one example. I grew up, as I said, in a pastor's family, big family, 5 kids. Girl, boy, girl, boy, girl. I'm number 2. 3 girls, 3 sisters are what I have. And then I have this younger brother who's number 4. John was always different. Being a pastor's family and a large family, we didn't really spend a lot of money. We didn't do anything frivolous. We didn't go out and eat very often. But John always grew up making and spending without a whole lot of limits. It's amazing watching a kid grow up that way who's very different than the rest of the 4. He was not as careful with finances. He would do things like this. When he got into college and he was receiving scholarships and loans and working a little bit, he would take the whole family out. And he would take us to a nice treated dinner, likely Olive Garden. I think that was just one of those places we went to. And then we would eat a nice meal. And I, as an older brother who knows more about money, I start getting concerned about what he's going to do to pay for this. I'm not offering to pay, but I'm just concerned. And so I would approach John and say, John, how are you going to pay for this? And he would say, oh, Joel, don't worry. Mr. Discover will pay, is what he would say. Now, for those of you who don't know credit cards, Discover is a credit card name. He is simply saying, I'm going to charge it on my credit card, and one day in his life, he might pay that back, is the point that he's making. In that accounting analogy, we have a step further. It's not only that he's charging it to something he owes later on. Here, he is simply saying, whatever Onesimus owes you, he no longer owes you. It's clean because I am going to cover for him, is what Paul says. So not only does he say, receive him, he says, whatever he owes, charge that to my account. And then he goes on to say simply this, receive him as you would receive me. Just think about this for a sec. Paul is the one who led Philemon to Christ Jesus. Paul is someone to whom, as he implies later on, Philemon owes his spiritual life to. He is a spiritual mentor and pastor to Philemon. Paul was someone he looked up to, the greatest apostle we've known, someone who's taught him everything he knows. An honorable guest is what we can imagine. And what he says is, when your former slave Onesimus comes back, receive him not as your slave, but receive him as you would receive me. As if receiving him was not remarkable in and of itself, he says he should be treated like I am coming to visit with you, Paul says. In other words, someone in a lowly state is to be treated like someone in high status, an exchange of positions. You might notice that exchange taking place there. Maybe this sounds familiar to you for those of you who read through Paul on a regular basis. Paul is offering to pay for another's wrongdoing and exhorts that someone who lacks status be treated with the status and stature of another one. In fact, if you were to think about this, whole of Paul's explanation of salvation is done in these terms, where Paul talks about the salvation that you and I receive from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this way, when he says, charge and counting one's sins upon another who did not commit those sins. And then furthermore, reckoning or counting one's value and dignity to another who has not earned it, and even more scandalously, who does not deserve it. Not only is it someone counting our sins upon someone else's able shoulders, then I am given the status that I do not deserve, nor have I earned. This is how 2 Corinthians explains it in 5:21. For our sake, God, he made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. This is the exchange that he's speaking of. And one of the most beautiful expressions of this exchange is found in 2 Corinthians in a language that you and I might be more familiar in terms of the financial dealings that we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by Christ's poverty might become rich. Do you see that? He who was rich became poor, so that by his poverty, you and I, in believing in his name, might become rich. It's an exchange of positions. This is what we celebrated for Christmas, that he who is God did not consider equality of God with God something to be grasped, but he became a man, and he died for you and I, is what we remember and we celebrate. He came low so that we might go high. He became poor so that you and I might become rich. He bore the unrighteous payments so that you and I will be declared righteous. All of the sins of past, the shame, indignities, and failures are placed upon the able shoulders of Jesus Christ. And in turn, Christ's righteousness, his rightness, has been counted, given, clothed us, so that as God sees us, He sees us through the bloody lens of our Christ, Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. This is what Scripture reminds us of our identity in Christ Jesus, and this is what Paul says. This is where reconciliation comes from. We forgive because we were first forgiven because of Jesus Christ. You ought to forgive because we, now as sons and daughters, are in a different place than where we were. This is what forgiveness looks like in Romans chapter 5 when he declares, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, this is exactly what justification means, using a more theological language. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. What's amazing is that here we are ungodly, weak sinners. Now, you may not think so, and I recognize words like sin, I'm sure declared faithfully here in this pulpit, not the most desirable word or phrase given to many. But you and I know this. We were born in sin, we remain in sin, and even those of us who are saved continue to struggle in many ways with sin. We have two kids in the family. Anna and Simeon are their names. Taken from Luke 2, for those who are familiar, when Jesus as a baby was presented, there are only two people who knew Jesus as the salvation that God has sent. And their names were Anna and Simeon. And the hope and prayer is that though we are weak parents with lots of mistakes, that they'll grow up knowing Jesus, and that even if the world fails to declare the name of Jesus, that they will remember Jesus. We love the name so much, we chose the name before they were born. So if we had two kids who are boys, they would have been named Anna and Simeon. If we had two girls, we would have named them Anna and Simeon. Thankfully, the Lord knew our hearts, gave us one each. But we see in children, forgive me for younger brothers and sisters, we see sin in them. I'll give you one example. When my son, who's a decent athlete, about 3 and a half, started playing soccer, and he had a good match that day. And coming off the pitch, he scored two goals and said, Daddy, Daddy. And he couldn't say Dever, Daddy. Daddy, I awesome. Is what he said. I'm thinking to myself, humility is better. Full sentences, even more better, is what I was thinking. And then he wasn't done, though. As he's looking at me straight in the eye with no guile, he said, Daddy, those guys, no good. I wonder if your kids have said things like that before. Maybe it's just my kid. But overall, we revel in being self-focused. And so we recognize that 3.5-year-old saying it may be cute. A 35-year-old, let alone a 70-year-old saying it, not so cute. But usually that's how we are, whether we express them out loud or not. We live our lives with ourselves at the center of our drama. And everything revolves around us. And here the scripture says that's a sinful way of looking at life. We're in rebellion against God. We're rejecting God. We're forgetting God. Even if we believe, sometimes we live as if we're practical atheists, forgetting about God in our daily lives. But here, what Paul declares is, no longer we are ungodly, no longer we are weak, no longer are we called sinners. Because of Jesus Christ, we are now sons and daughters, children of God, heirs and co-heirs with Christ Jesus, brought into the family of Christ Jesus. We in Christ Jesus belong to God. No longer seeing him with fear as king and judge, but now beholding him as our Father in heaven, and privileged to begin our prayers simply by saying, Our Father in heaven. Here, we delight in the fact that we have a new relationship with God because of Christ Jesus. And this is why we're reminded over and again, that who we are is not determined by what the world says, but what God says of us in Christ Jesus. Here, many centuries ago, we had a historic event called the Reformation, and many of our forefathers and mothers preserved their theology and teaching through confessions and catechisms. Catechism is simply a way of teaching theology in a question and answer form. And one that's preserved for us is called the Heidelberg Catechism because it's from Germany. And the question and answer number one is simply this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer begins by saying that I am not my own, but belong. I love the verbal usage there. He could have said many different things. It doesn't have to be belong. It could have been living, walking, so many different variations it could have been given. But it simply says that I am not my own, but belong life and in death, and my body and my soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my Savior, faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I belong, we belong, you belong to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Your value and your significance are based on the very fact that you belong to him. The world says you are valuable because of your successes, your lovableness, the letter behind your name, square footage of your home, or perhaps the status in which you find yourself. But here, the Bible reverses it because the scripture reminds us that you're valuable because you're loved by him and you belong to him. You are valuable simply because God loves you for who you are in Christ Jesus. It's a daily reminder for me to be able to say, I am not what I do. What I do does not determine who I am. To whom I belong is central to who I am. And here, friends, as we think about the end of the year and look forward to the new year, especially for my dear younger brothers and sisters that are here, the world comes at you with so many adjectives to who you are. Here, the Lord simply declares to you, you belong to him as sons and daughters of Christ Jesus, and that you belong to him. Nothing more, nothing less, because Jesus is enough. I belong to God. We belong to Christ Jesus, is what Paul says. But then he takes a pivot here. He reminds us that not only do we as individuals belong to God, as we are saved, we're saved into a community, this community called the church. And he summarizes this for us in verse 6 in particular, when he says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ Jesus. This sharing of your faith in verse 6 seems innocent enough, right? Easy translation for us to work with. For those of you who are bilingual or trilingual, you know how difficult translations are. And this is one of those things that's hard to communicate. This is why your versions have so many different ways of understanding that phrase. We here in ESV that you and I use translated as the sharing of your faith. There's diversity in places like the NIV where it talks about sharing your faith. I know it seems like very little change, but there's a significance there. The fellowship of your faith is another translation. The faith you share is yet another. And the King James Version says the communication of thy faith. When you summarize all these different translations, you recognize that there are three patterns or three choices that are before you. On the one hand, some authors are trying to maintain the argument. What Paul meant here is the unity of doctrine, teachings that you and I share. The phrase can focus on the shared faith as it's translated, the faith you share with us or with one another. It's about the tenets of faith. Another possibility is that it's about evangelism, about sharing of your faith in this way, where it indicates this kind of declaration of Jesus as our Lord and Savior, as the King James summarizes, the communication of your faith, right? We share our faith in terms of evangelism or sharing your faith, as one of the translation indicates. But I think the third option is the most accurate one. And the third option has to do with fellowship. And that arises from the word that we see here translated sharing. In the original, it's a word that people who didn't go to seminary know. Even if you didn't go to seminary, but as I say that, you should all come to seminary. It doesn't have to be where I am. You should. But here, as you think about it, here it simply says the sharing, the original word is a word you would know, koinonia. In fact, earlier in when we read verses 17 and 18, the word, if you consider me your partner, that word is also root-based in koinonia. It's about if you consider me a person that's latched to and partnered with is the notion that is given to us. And the word koinonia is something that Paul uses a lot. It's about a fellowship, community, broken barriers and unity that comes because we know Christ Jesus together. It's the faith that Christians share that is produced by participating in one another because you and I know the same Lord, and we are no longer divided by bloodlines, but united by the spiritual bloodline of Christ Jesus our Lord. At its root is the active sense of participating in the realities of the new promised blessings of God. It's about life-giving fellowship that results from our relationship with Christ Jesus, which overflows to one another. Have you ever noticed that those who are struggling within the family do not invite other people to come to their homes? There is not enough fellowship to share. Only those who are well are able to invite others in to the fellowship that you share with one another. As one scholar says of Philemon, the whole of the appeal to Philemon is based upon the gospel and that follows a fellowship that results from it. In other words, Philemon is about the gospel-driven, gospel-fueled, motivated, caused, produced fellowship, not by the commonalities of age, ethnicity, not by the commonalities of shared interests or locale, but brought together simply because you and I know and love Jesus Christ and belong to him. This is part of the reason why in Philemon, there is in Paul the highest concentration of family language. Except for Galatians, where Paul, you might remember, he was pretty upset with them, and then they're breaking down this the family relationship they ought to have. In conversely, in Philemon, he's praising how this ought to be in the family language we have. Brothers, he keeps saying in chapter 1, verse 1, verse 7, verse 16, verse 20, sister in verse 2, and every time he addresses the fellow brothers, it's not because Paul's Asian, but he calls them uncles and aunts, brothers and sisters. Is basically how he lands because he no longer sees them as strangers and aliens, but as people who are latched together in Christ Jesus. You know how family feel goes. I mean, you're coming out of a very big season when families get together, sometimes easy, sometimes not easy, but certainly something that many of us understand, the word family and what that ought to feel like, if not in reality. Our daughter is now in college in second year last year. So 2023 is the first year she went off. We only have one child home, but he drives. So we almost feel like we're pre-empty nesting in terms of where they are in life. But when she went away, as we're driving up to school, which is only about 2.5 hours away from our home, my wife Sharon and I kept saying to each other, this is something for us to be thankful for. You know, we should be happy. We're grateful. We made a lot of mistakes, but the Lord's been kind to us and to our daughter, Anna. And so we entrust her to him. And so we wanted to celebrate, more or less. And we went up and we moved her in, went out to a nice dinner with a friend's family, and then came back. By this point, it was dark. Simeon, her brother, who was also with us, said goodbye, no tears. I, as her dad, teared up, but no real tears as I said goodbye to her. And then my wife, Sharon, hugged her. It was over. I mean, it's like rain in winter, basically what it was. And she wept the whole way down, wept the whole night. And then she told me later on that this is actually better because only a couple days earlier, she was home alone and kids were gone, I was gone. She found a box full of cookies that Anna, our daughter, had baked. And with no real thought, she grabbed it and she started taking a bite. And she said all the memories and the sadness of a child going away came to her. And she cried for half an hour by herself, bawled is what she said. And the phrase she used was, I ugly cried for half an hour. Maybe you know what that looks like overall. There's something about family, right? You're one. You know what family is, and God places us in our families so that we may experience what family unit and unity looks like. But what's amazing about it is that family is this. No longer bound by the bloodlines and the shared last names, but drawn together and wound tightly together by Christ Jesus by the blood shed. No longer people defined by a certain history, certain lineage, or physical traits or bloodline, but now defined by the spiritual blood of Christ Jesus because we belong to him. The boundaries of family is expanded to include all who are in Christ Jesus, and we have become one. And our salvation and belonging to God naturally and must, by obligation, lead to this. That when we are saved, we're not saved alone for us to be lone rangers. We're saved into a family. This is what Paul had declared earlier in Galatians chapter 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. It's the new community in Christ Jesus that we see here. Remember what happened to Onesimus as a result of Jesus. The shame and indignity of being a slave and the guilt and condemnation of his past sins and crimes have been taken away by another. He who was once a slave is now, because of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, brother to Paul and brother to Philemon, his former owner, who was an ultimate outsider, now with the great gospel leveling, became the ultimate insider. And this is why Philemon 1:10 says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became, Paul says, in my imprisonment. And as chapter 1, verse 12 declares, I am sending him back to you, Philemon, sending my very heart, my brother, my heart, he says. But it's not just about Paul. He's a leader in the church. Maybe this is what he ought to say. But he says this to Onesimus's former owner, Philemon, when he says simply this, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, you should receive him. He then goes on to say, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord, brother, beloved brother. This is why in a companion letter in Colossians, in chapter 4, verse 9, as Paul refers to this brother Onesimus, this is what he says about him, Onesimus. Not slave, not former crime criminal. He says, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. You are no longer what the world says. You are exactly as God sees you in Christ Jesus, as his son and daughter, as a family of Christ Jesus. This community and fellowship are what Paul prays for to the church of Colossae. Notice how he began. He knows that this is already taking place in verses 4 and 5 that we read. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love. Notice what he singles in terms of what he thanks God for, of your love and of faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, not only do I hear of this for which I give thanks because the love shared between the saints for all the saints, he then goes on to say, I pray. That is, he now turns from the blessing of what he's heard to the prayer that he lifts up for them. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective so that you may love God as you are already doing and that you may love one another and all the saints in Christ Jesus as you have come to now experience. I wonder how much of this should be our prayer for the upcoming year. I pray that I know what it means to fully belong to Christ Jesus. And I pray I may fully experience what it means to be in a community where I belong. Earlier in the fall, I happened to participate in a global conference called Lausanne. They meet every 14 or 15 years or so. And this was the fourth Congress, this time taking place in Incheon, which is where I was actually born. I immigrated to the States when I was 10. And so Incheon is where we landed. We were there, 5,200 Christian leaders from 201 countries. There are lots of memorable moments that I can recall. One had to do with I was sitting and having lunch with a Nepalese leader of a Methodist church, and another Korean leader joined us, and he started talking to the Korean gentleman who joined us. Perfect, we're speaking English, perfect Korean. And I stopped them both. I said, what's taking place here? Somebody explain. And he laughed, and the Nepalese pastor said, I trained in Korea for 15 years. It's amazing kind of gathering of people, but 5,200 people, out of which 500 North Americans, but 4,700 from different parts of the world, as we sit and sing and lift up the name of Christ Jesus. One memorable moment was 50 countries most persecuted, at least by certain standards, which each person coming from those countries with the name of the country on a placard, coming up to the microphone with music behind, simply saying, "Lord, have mercy" on their lips. "Lord, have mercy." And spending the rest of the time praying for these 50 persecuted churches were moments I will never forget. But to know that our brothers and sisters go beyond these boundaries of these walls, and that all of us, no matter what countries, what background, what ethnicities, what experiences we might have, brought together as one, simply because all of us belong to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, and that he has brought us together as a family, as a body, as a community, as the church. May the church, Lighthouse Community Church, you know, it's a double use of the same idea, isn't it? Lighthouse Community Church, as you reflect upon the year that is behind us and prayerfully plan for the year ahead, may the Lord place himself and his church at the heart and center of your plans in life, so that when people see you, what they see in you is Christ in you and the church to which you belong, and that you may know and experience the full blessing and joy and contentment of not only belonging to Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and being identified with him and him alone, and also belonging to a community that loves us and are loved, that we may be able to fully exercise our gifts, our emotions, and our love to build up the people of God in such a way that Christ Jesus in the South Bay and all the areas of Southern California and in Japan, from what I understand, may be lifted up on high for his glory. Let's pray together, shall we? Thank you, O Lord, for loving us in your Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. We know we're undeserving. Many of us, even this morning, as we come to church, there's so many things swimming in our brains, things that we are thankful for, things that we worry about, things that we must do. And we recognize, O Lord, our attention's not always upon you. Would you, by your Spirit, work within our hearts, O Lord, renew our fire as well as our first love, to know what it means to be loved by Christ Jesus, our Lord, who died for us so that we might have life, that we may not be swayed left and right by the influences and priorities of the world, but that, Lord, our identity in Christ Jesus may be the sole thing we depend upon, and to know through our bones that Jesus is enough, but that you will bring us together even more united, knit together as family and as body and as the church of Christ Jesus our Lord, until that day, as we read Revelation before, when we come before you singing praises for all eternity with our brothers and sisters, allow this church, this place, and this worship to be a slice of heaven on earth where we experience your goodness through the generosity and loving care of our brothers and sisters here at Lighthouse. Would you bless the church and the leadership, protect them from all harm, allow them, O Lord, to be able to serve you well by your strength. For we pray all these things in the loving name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. If you are able, please stand and let us respond with two final songs.